We are going through our series on exiles. We are doing a pretty in-depth study of exiles. What it means to be an exile, how did we become exiles, the meaning of an exile, we'll explore that a little more today, and so on. So the series is called Exiles, Strangers and Pilgrims, Not Travelers, Vacationers, and Pleasure Seekers. It's in your bulletin. And last week, we turned the corner from examining how did Israel become exiles in the Old Testament and what did God do and how he had promised by his prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel in particular, to restore them after the Babylonian captivity, which first began in 597 BC and then was completed somewhere around 587 BC. The question that we ask ourselves at this time is, since we are exiles and strangers and pilgrims, how then shall we live right now in America? How then shall we live? And James is answering this question for us today. So as we contemplate the text that is before us, and as we think it through, we'll find this truth, this glorious truth, that the Lord God tests his people in order to verify their faithfulness. And so the sermon is appropriately entitled, Trials That Test Our Faithfulness. Trials That Test Our Faithfulness. Look at the text and you'll find at least three truths. In the first eight verses, hopefully we'll get past those today, we find the realities we should expect in trials. The realities we will expect in trials, verses 1 through 8. It begins with verses 1 through 4, in verses 1 through 4 with a mouthful. There's a profitable process in our trials. The author identifies himself as James. Well, there are three Jameses in the New Testament. There is James, who is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. He was killed in Acts chapter 12, the first few verses, three verses, by Herod Agrippa the First. Somewhere around 43 AD. Then there's another James, one of the apostles. You find him listed or enumerated there among the 12 in Matthew 10. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's not well known. But because he is not well known, it doesn't mean that he could not have penned this letter. I mean, Jude penned the letter as an apostle, and we don't know hardly anything about him. But it's unlikely that it's James, the son of Alphaeus. So this only leaves James, the other James, the James that we know, who was a brother or half-brother of Jesus by natural purposes. He was a brother or half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. In Matthew 13, we find that he is listed as one of the brothers of Jesus that was well known in the community in which there lives. Jesus is rejected as Nazareth, and the people who are rejecting him, his fellow citizens, say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In other words, is this not his brother whom we know? His father is Joseph, his mother is Mary. This James we know became a pillar of the church. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that he is a pillar before whom Paul goes after his teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert to share his credentials, his apostolic credentials before them. He is also the one who, in Acts 15, verses 13 through 17, gave the final concluding speech at the first council of the church ever, the Jerusalem Council. And so we see him here as one of the leaders of the church. When Jesus was resurrected from the church in 1 Corinthians, when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, it says there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to several persons. And then he appeared to James, our James, then to all the apostles. We don't know when he was saved, but what we do know that after he was saved, he took his salvation very, very seriously. Even in this brief introductory greeting here, he calls himself a servant of God, not a brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A double identity here, a servant. The word simply signifies one who owes unquestionable obedience to his Lord or to his master. One who is intrinsically servile to his master. What he's saying here is that I am under the authority of God and of the Lord, Kurios, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Lord there signifies what is called, or translates what is Adonai in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And he calls him by his official name, Jesus, and his official title, Christ, which means Messiah or one that's anointed. Anointed means separated by God for official service unto God himself. And this is a letter, or some people say a sermon, that rings through in many, many places with urgency. The command, the imperative is used 54 times. Do, stop, go, and so on. 54 times. So it rings through with this urgency. And secondly, we see that he's also pastoral. He calls these people his brothers, verse 2. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he also says, my brothers. In verse 16 of this first chapter, he uses a term of endearment, my beloved brothers. So yes, it's urgent. He's calling them to live faithful lives in the face of extreme persecution. Now, you've got to admit that in America, we don't have extreme persecution for our faith. We have hardly little persecution for our faith, if any at all. And yet we have such a hard time obeying God. We discussed this a few minutes ago in Sunday school class. You know, what would happen if true persecution and affliction and oppression break out, as it did in the first century against God's people? Maybe then we'll see the true church rise to the top, just like cream rises to the top when the milk is boiled. And so he's writing this letter as a servant, as one who is legally owned and who owns total, absolute obedience to the Lord God. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or in the diaspora, the 12 tribes. Some people would say that these are the 12 tribes of Israel, even though 10 were lost in the Assyrian captivity and 2 were sent into Babylonian captivity. But there was a time in the Old Testament when the Lord God promises to bring them back and unite them together as one stick, the prophet Ezekiel says, in the hand of God. And some says, well, no, not really. It's not a racial category. It's not an ethnic term here. The 12 tribes actually refers to all God's people, Jew and Gentile, and they are scattered throughout the world. As a matter of fact, we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and we find Peter as an apostle of Christ writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and so on. So from that perspective, others are saying, yes, he's probably writing to all of God's elect exiles, as does the Apostle Peter. So he's writing here under this supreme authority of God, and the implication is he's writing with the authority of God also, even though he is a servant. So we have his introduction, we have the addresses, and now he goes on to start to move into the body of the letter. There's an exhortation here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, my brothers. Count. Consider, reckon it to be so. Make a careful examination of your circumstances, of your trials, and put that against the backdrop of your status before God, whose you are in Christ. Every time you meet trials, and trials of what kinds? Different kinds, multicolored, literally, trials. So he's telling them, he's exhorting them, he's telling them to count it all joy. In other words, this is the posture we must adopt. And we're not faking it till we make it, as one so-called minister in these parts has been known to say over and over. But it's a position, a posture that derives from our relationship with God through Christ. And James, as the servant of God, is exhorting his people to this. You will meet different trials. We'll expand on this word in a few minutes. But here we need to know that the word trial and the word temptation in English both have the same word in Greek. Both stem from the same word. So sometimes it is termed trial and sometimes it is termed temptation. And he's saying when these trials come upon you for whatever reason, I just run ahead a little here and says these are most likely trials that occur outside of us, external trials. When trials of all kinds come, you need to count them all joy. This is a test of God, and God is testing us. Verse 3 says, for you know because you are Romans 8:28 people. That's why you know. You know that he's working out things together for your good and for his glory. You know that the testing, that's a different word, however. That's not tempting or trials or temptation. This word we saw last week and a week before and so on. This is the word that is the word dokeo. And it means to test, as in putting a piece of metal into the fire in order to burn off the dross so that what is left is going to be pure ore, pure essence, and all the stuff, the dross, the unwanted stuff is taken away. So this is a testing that means that when you go through these trials that God is sending, when and you stand firm through them, whatever they are, you are being tested, and at the end of it, your faith is going to shine through like pure gold. That's what he's saying here. Your faith shines through and it produces something called steadfastness. There are two words in the Greek for steadfastness. Sometimes it's translated patience. This one has to do with steadfastness under difficult conditions. This word has to do with steadfastness under difficult conditions. The other word has to do with steadfastness or patience in dealing with difficult people. This is not that word. This is the word steadfastness. So it's going to produce something called steadfastness. And my definition is it's going to help you to maintain a focus. It's going to help you to maintain a perspective. It's going to help you to make progress. It's going to help you to attain purity as you undergo pressure and problems in life. So, yes, count it all joy when you go through these trials, for you know it's certain that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And he goes on to tell us why, by this assurance, this comforting assertion. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't short circuit the process. In other words, when you're undergoing afflictions of any kind, and here the context is afflictions that are caused on the outside, external afflictions, let them have its full effect. Let them run their course. In other words, don't abort the process. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, what does perfect mean? And what does complete mean? Well, not morally perfect. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It can't. There is no sin that is going to plague us in this life that we will fully, completely lick or win over before Christ comes again. No, none. Some of us might think like that, but it isn't. There's none. So this testing is going to come, and when this steadfastness has its full effect, when it comes to its fruition, here's what's going to happen. You will show yourself to be perfect and complete. So if it doesn't mean moral sinlessness, then what does it mean? It means you will be well-rounded. That's what it means. You will have a certain wholeness about you. Maybe a certain holiness also about you. You will have a stable perspective on life. And you will be able to see life and understand life and even your problems and your trials and your tests through the prism of God, from God's perspective. That's what it means. And so this is a very profitable process. Stand firm. Do not bend the knee. Do not short circuit the process. Go through it. Go through it, and he's going to tell us how in a few minutes. Let it have its full effect. You remember in Romans 5, Paul says the same thing concerning this process of the Lord God testing us or proving us or maturing us. It tells us there, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we're standing in something called the grace of God. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's the same principle there. This is a very, very profitable process. And that would say this is the prevailing process that the Lord uses to mature his saints, to make us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. It's a profitable process. And then look at the perfect provision in 5 and 6. He's going to now tell us how. What are the means that are available to us in order to undergo these trials to the glory of God? If any one of you, read this book, Leach. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight or knowledge or understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. So if you lack wisdom, not wisdom in general, wisdom to understand how to go through, how to navigate, how to endure our afflictions or trials. So this word wisdom here is the wisdom that is needed to in order to be a more than a conqueror as we go through our trials, the trials that God sends. So how do you do this? You ask God, and he gives generously to all without reviling or reproaching them. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't reproach you. He doesn't say, you did it again. Why can't you learn it? No. He doesn't do. He gives generously. And the assurance is that it will be given you. Well, how you just ask and he's going to give you wisdom? Is there some more to it than this? Yes, it doesn't tell us everything, because we know from other scriptures that wisdom comes from reading and studying the Word of God. We do know that. And wisdom also comes not only from reading and studying the Word of God, but by, number two, applying what we have learned. So yes, we do those things. We must take responsibility for those things. We just don't ask the Lord God, pray the so-called prayer of faith, and then go about our business and explain and expect that the Lord is going to bless us with our requests. No. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it, and we will be giving it to us how? Skimpily, on a layaway plan, like at Walmart. No. The answer is generously. You think the Lord is right. And then verse 6 says, how are we to do it? We're to ask in faith, not naming it and claiming it, but quoting God's promises back to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, a rugged wave of the sea, that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is the picture of instability. This is the picture of unsteadiness. This is the picture of untrustworthiness. Lord, yeah, give me so and so, if you please, if you don't mind. But, I don't know if you really want it. No, that's not how, Lord, this is what your word says. And we're kind of reminded of this man called Solomon. You remember him? 1 Kings chapter 3. The Lord comes to Solomon and asks Solomon, and he says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. Well, not really. He didn't say that. He comes to him and said, hey, tell me, what is it that you want? And Solomon says, oh, Lord God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. That's a good place to pray. A good way to pray. Confessing our inabilities very, very humbly before him. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. A great people. Too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, a big church, a big palace. Lots of money, lots of wealth, lots of sheep, lots of power and victories in my army. No. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this created people? And this request pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this. And the Lord God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, But you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I'm going to give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. You set the Lord first in your life as a priority, as that pearl of great price that we studied about. And you ask him to give you and bless you according to his will, not according to your wants for your ego or your reputation. And you might find yourself just being blessed in more ways than you had asked for. The story of Solomon is not a guarantee that when we pray like that, the Lord is going to do that. But it certainly gives us an insight as to the attitude and the posture that we should adopt when we are praying. Gives us a priority also of what for what we shall pray in our Christian life. So here is the perfect provision. We understand that God is going to bless us according to his divine purpose for our lives and in accordance with his divine promises for us. And this is the way we are to pray. But then the proper practice in 7 and 8. I don't know why I said that. It looked like that is the perverted practice, really. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything. Just don't imagine. If you are doubting the Lord in prayer, if you are wavering concerning the Lord's faithfulness to answer you, if you are hesitant concerning the Lord's commitment to bless you according to his covenant promises to you, then here's what you can be sure of. You will not receive anything from the Lord. Why? You are double-minded. Your mind is divided. And not only that, this is a dominant characteristic of your life. What is in the mind, the heart, comes out in all other areas of your life. You are now unstable or unprofitable, untrustworthy in every other area or aspect of your lives. And you've seen people like that. Maybe you yourself are like that. I am like that sometimes. When we pray and we are wavering, and it's like we're living our lives from one crisis to the next. It's like when the crisis comes, the affliction from the outside comes, we can't handle it, and we go back to our own sin rather than trust the Lord through our temptations. You're unstable in all your ways, and you will fail the test. So we see there in verses 1 through 8, these are the realities that we will expect in trials. And in 9 through 11, we see the reversals that will explain our trials. In other words, verses 9 through 11 tell us about there are certain reversals that we can expect as Christians. And these flow throughout the scripture. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. And if you are going to be the first, then you need to be last. Jesus Christ was the firstborn from all that was raised from the grave. He was the perfect son, the unique son, but yet he made himself of no reputation, becoming obedient unto death, being formed in the substance or in the form of man and so on. And he submitted himself to death, even to death on the cross. But God raised him up. So he submitted himself, and then the Lord raised him up. If you want to be first in the kingdom, you have to suffer and put yourself in a lowly position. You know why? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. The ultimate demonstration of service of the Lord is this voluntary sacrificial giving of his life, of himself, for his people. Yes, take my yoke upon me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I am low, I am gentle, and I am lowly in heart. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. There's a certain gospel rule here. I just gave you a few principles. Let the lowly brother, the one who is downcast, the one who is maybe downtrodden, the one who is in a low, humble station in life, and the rich in his humiliation. What is James saying here? He's telling us today that this is a certain gospel rule. Here's the gospel rule. The lowly brother, the poor brother. Notice he says brother here. Keep that in mind. He says, brother, let him boast, let him glory in his exaltation. Well, if he is lowly and he's poor, how can he be exalted? Because of his union in Christ. That is why there's a certain reversal that is taking place. To the eyes of the world, we are lowly. We don't have anything. We are poor, probably physically, materially, and so on. But at the same time, we are in Christ. And just as he went down into the grave and was resurrected, we also are baptized into him in his death and raised with him, in union with him, to walk in newness of life. And so, yes, he's lowly, but he is also exalted. He is lifted up. Now, the rich man also, he says, the rich in his humiliation. The rich. Notice he doesn't say the rich brother. And a lot of ink is being spilled about this. Is this rich person a Christian, or is it a non-Christian, a pagan, an unbeliever? Well, some say he is a brother in Christ because all the words that are used there in the subsequent verse, part of the verse, passing away, and the flower falls and its beauty perishes and so on, those do not refer to the final judgment. They refer to dying, the process of physical death. And so the rich, therefore, must be a brother, because those terms refer to the natural process of dying. If we say that the rich refers to the unbelieving wealthy, then we can go to places like James chapter 2, where he says there at the beginning, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, and so on, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinction between yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who loved him? You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So from these verses, it seems like the rich is the not a believer, but an unbeliever, the one who is oppressing the people of God. In chapter 5, we see the same thing being mentioned. And come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and so on. So it seems that the rich here, the weight seems to be in favor of them being the unsaved or the pagan or the unbeliever. And so this contrast is being made here. So there is this gospel rule that we are to remember. The rich is the unbeliever, and the poor is the believer. The latter is oppressing the former. He nowhere does James call the wealthy Christians rich. He doesn't say rich. He says wealthy, but never rich. And he always describes what they have, but he never calls them rich. So there is this gospel rule. It's a gospel rule because it tells us, it follows the very principle of Christ, the very wave of life of Christ. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we must run the race that is set before us, laid out before us, run it looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one, Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, in that wonderful hymn, is the one who came down from heaven, humbled himself, and made in the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. And so even though he was in the form of God, and then was elevated, exalted by God, it's given a name that is above every name in all the creation. And so that is a gospel rule. But then in 10b through 11b, we find the given routine. What is going to happen? Because like a flower of the grass, a wild flower, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower fades, and its beauty perishes. The given routine is this. It's a text taken from Isaiah 40. You know it very well. We say it all the time here. It's taken there because it's shown that the scorching heat and the withering and so on, yes, those are the natural processes of life in the desert, as something called the sirocco, the east wind would come and just wither up everything in its past. But also it seems there to be a harsh kind of judgment, maybe of dying, maybe even a judgment form of dying. A voice says, cry, and what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And this is the given routine. It's going to happen. And then notice the guaranteed result. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. As he goes about his business, making plans today, tomorrow I'll go to such and such a city and I'll make a profit. I'll go to the Jerusalem Stock Exchange and make some investments. No. The guaranteed result is that this rich man will fade away. Here's another argument that the rich man is an unbeliever. It doesn't say that his riches will fade away. It says the rich man will fade away. The text does not say the riches, like the psalmist says in Psalm 49. So these are the reversals that will explain our trials. Yes, American 21st century Christians, we don't like hardship. You know, we're kind of sissified Christians. We don't like hardship. I mean, who likes hardship? Who likes to be put out? But the very nature of the Christian life is one of sacrifice. We heard it a few weeks ago. Present your body as what? Living sacrifices unto God. Holy sacrifices. Living sacrifices. That's your reasonable or your spiritual service. Hey, as a Christian, that's expected of you. That's required of you. That's the common fare, F-A-R-E, of being a Christian. That you will endure hardships in this life. The problem is not hardship. The problem is why, as a rank pagan, a rank sinner, still living among a people of unclean lips, that we should have any pleasure or joy at all in this environment. But these are the reversals that we can explain. So somebody messes with you in the church, rubs you the wrong way, says, you leave and you go join another. Oh, please, a timeout for that. We need to be patient under our trials. Look to the Lord God and understand that even if our situation is not changed right now, there is laid up for me in heaven an inheritance that the Lord God is guarding for me. And as I come through these trials, I will prove that my faith is authentic. The Lord will prove that through me, and I will be approved. We say tried and true, and that's exactly what it means to go through the trials, and the Lord will reward us as he has promised, which is what we see in verses 12 through 15. So the first truth about the trials that test our faithfulness is the realities we will expect in trials, 1 through 8, and then the reversals that will explain our trials. They will encourage us. And then lastly, in 12 through 15, the reflection we must exercise in trials. How should we think as we go through these trials? It begins there with the dependable commitment. It starts with the benediction, a blessing. Blessed is the man. The word means happy, but it doesn't mean happy in the sense of something that is fleeting, something that's temporal. No, it's a deep, deep honor that is given to us by the Lord God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, there's a different word. There's the same word, dokimos, again. When he has been tried and proved, when he has not merely survived but overcome in a faithful way, he will receive the crown of life. This is covenant language, which God has promised to those who love him. He has stood the test and he has been found. His faith has been found to be genuine. He has stood the test. He has remained steadfast under the trials, and he will receive something called the crown of life. What is the meaning of the crown of life? We've seen it over and over. The crown of life is a beautiful headdress. Isaiah 61, verse 3, that the Lord will give to his people. Isaiah 62, verse 3, the Lord will give the people a beautiful crown of wealth of gold to show that they belong to him, that they are his precious possession. But I think the greatest crown of joy that we can find throughout Scripture is the crown of thorns that was placed on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. They flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And then they saw him and they all said, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crown of thorns is the most beautiful crown that we will ever see or witness or embrace in all of life. So this crown is going to be given to us. Notice it's something that the Lord has promised to all. So it's not that there are going to be some super Christians who, when they finish the race, as in some athletic context, contests, are going to be given this reward. No, it's promised to all. How do we know that? Because Paul says that, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing." And this is promised to us. So what do we do? Do we work in order to receive this crown? Be careful how you answer that question. Do we work to receive this crown? In other words, do we work to receive the reward? And do we set our eyes on the reward in the process? "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Revelation 2, verse 10. Here's the answer to that question: no. We don't focus on the reward. We focus on the giver of the reward. We never focus on the gift, but always and only on the giver himself. And so what we find here, God has promised to those who love him. There's the key. What do we do as we go through afflictions? We continue to love the Lord God. What does it mean to love the Lord God? To love the Lord God, we love him by obeying his commandments. If you love me, you would keep my commandments. If you love me, you will proclaim my name and keep my commandment. When you're going out, the Old Testament says, and in your coming in, and you're rising up and you're sitting down, you teach these things to yourselves and to your children so that you can pass on a legacy of holiness. So when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. How does life figure into this? Is it a crown that is made of life? No, that's too crass. How can you make a crown of life and of righteousness and joy? How about the crown that consists of life? What kind of life? How about eternal life? Receiving the fullness of our redemption in Christ Jesus, our Lord in heaven. I think that's what the text is saying here. And this is a dependable commitment. If you serve the Lord now and you are faithful to him, listen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard all the wonderful things that the Lord has in store for us in heaven. And this is what we look forward to. And in the meantime, we endure, well, we cope. No, we are more than conquerors because we go through our trials with steadfastness and hope and faithfulness, and trusting in the Lord, looking forward to the time when we will see his face in heaven forever and receive at that time, at that very moment, when we see him, the fullness of our redemption. This is what is our primary motivation, the dependable commitment. And then look at the divine character. Oh, there's a little change now. There's a little shift. The same word, test or tempt, is being used, but it no longer in verse 13 refers to external temptations. There's a shift now. It begins to apply to internal temptations. So here's what the writer is saying. Let no one say when he is tempted in other other words, tempted to sin, because we saw before all the temptations that were given by God. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. You see that? It's clearly stated here. It's the same word being used in a different way. And he himself tempts no one. So as we're going through this, our trials in life, this is the moral aspect that we should understand. There are two ways to respond. We can say, Lord God, I understand you're sending me this temptation, and I am going to withstand it. I am going to stand up steadfast under it. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to obey the commandments because I want to serve you and be found faithful in the end. And then you will give me my reward. Amen. But at the same time, James is saying in verse 13 that some people will not do it like that. Some people will not understand their temptations to be a temptation to stand for faith, but they will understand it to be a tragedy that has been imposed upon them. And in the process, they will fail because they will blame God. And at that point, it moves from being an external temptation to an internal temptation because it's now beginning to work with the indwelling sin that is in their lives. So what do? We remember the divine character. God is holy. We said it in Sunday school this morning, Jordan Williams. He cannot be tempted with evil. He does not tempt anyone. He cannot even wink at evil. He is so holy. And we need to keep that in mind. And we need to keep that throughout our understanding, throughout our trials, throughout our lives. He is immutably good and holy and trustworthy. And then lastly, in 14 and 15, he brings it to a grinding halt. And he says, yes, we need to reflect on our depraved condition rather than trying to blame God. You know, God just put me through this mess. I hope he just stops it because I can't bear it no more. But each person is tempted when he is lured away. Notice this language is repeated there in the word enticed. The word lured is like a hunter trying to draw out his prey, his animal that he wants to slay, from behind its cover. And the picture here is drawing out someone from behind his cover of self-restraint. And then he's not only lured, but he's also enticed. That's a picture of bait on a hook before a fish, enticing him, drawing him in. So how are we tempted internally? Each person is tempted when he, this is now tempted to sin, not tempted to stand for God. But he's tempted to sin when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own lust. And then there is this process that takes place. It's place in desire and so on are being used, being personified, ascribed physical life. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth, and the baby is called sin. And again, that baby grows up to be a millennial, or an old fogey like me, it brings forth death. Do you see that? So what's the purpose here? What's the point? The point is simply this. The temptations that cause us to sin are temptations that are enticements to sin. They could come, or they could have started as temptations from God to cause us to stand. But because of our incorrect understanding or sinful posture towards them or lack of faithfulness in them, we now react to them in a different way. And they are now causing us not to stand and pass the test, but to sin against God because they are now marrying themselves to our internal sin that is called original sin. cases in point in the Old Testament. There was Abraham. The Lord calls him and goes up to Mount Moriah to do what? To offer his only son, language that speaks of Christ in John, the Gospel of John, and throughout the Synoptics, to offer his son as a sacrifice. And what happened? Did he pass the test? Yes, he passed the test and approved, and was approved. But how about Israel in the wilderness? After God miraculously, supernaturally delivered them in full view of all the nations, what was the first thing they did? They wanted water and they started to grumble. God gave them the test and they reasoned, this is a test from God. We've seen what he can do, what he has done for us, he can do again, and we will trust him, we will love him, we will obey his commandments, because no temptation has overtaken us. That is common, that is not common to man. When God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape under it, so that we can bear up under it. No, they didn't say that. What they grumbled. So that external test is now corrupted and is now married with their sin in their hearts. Over and over, they grumbled for water, they grumbled for food, but yet the Lord provided them water from the rock, manna from heaven. And then again, they grumbled for water over again and again. We want to go back to Egypt. So blasphemous. And yet the Lord kept giving them and helping them and blessing them with their material blessings. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that the Lord says, this is why I'm testing you guys, to prove that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. How about the story of Judges? You remember that. The Lord let a few enemies in the land to test them, to test their spiritual mettle, so that they would fight against them and prove their faith. But they took that opportunity and corrupted it and did what? Married it with their indwelling sin, their original sin. So the results of their original sin. And so they started worshiping their gods and intermarrying and so on with all the people. And this is the whole history of the people of God. So there is a difference between external temptations, with which Jesus could only be tempted because he had no indwelling sin, and internal temptations, with which everybody other than Jesus is tempted, because we all do have indwelling sin. But we need to keep this in mind. If this process goes on, this baby called sin is going to grow up into a full-fledged senior citizen. And the senior citizen is going to be called death. There is a way that seems right. The eyes of a man, a foolish man, and the end of it is death. So these are the trials that test our faithfulness. How then shall we live, passing these trials that the Lord sends our way, accepting them as tests from his hand, and not perverting them, and not misdirecting them, or redirecting them towards or against ourselves, but knowing that the Lord God, who's brought us this far, will never leave us or forsake us. Trials will test our faithfulness. We need to stand and be counted.